April 30th, 1981. This is message number 9 by Mr. Tatford, given at Greenwood. Mr. Tatford.
Let me turn once more to the last book of the Bible in chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, reading at verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. And here is the mightiest of wisdom. The seven heads are seven bosoms, on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings, 1 hour with a beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords, and King of kings. And they that are with him are called, and chosen, and faithful. Some 20 years ago, at least I've forgotten just how long ago it was, I was in Brussels on business. One morning we sat for a very long time arguing about a simple agreement. At least I thought it was simple when we started. By the time we'd finished, it was extremely complicated. It looked as though we were going to get no lunch at all. And finally we reached agreement, and then most of the people disappeared. My officer number took me after lunch. As we went into his club, he turned and pointed to a car. "Look at that car," he said. Well, I looked and I could see nothing strange about the car. And so I said so. Then he said, "Well, look at the number plate." Well, I suppose I was too weary with all the arguing. I could see nothing strange about the number plate. Then he pointed out what he meant. He said, "Very soon, all the cars in Western Europe will be bearing that kind of number plate." Well, in general, he was right. He wasn't aware of the fact that very shortly after, General de Gaulle was going to issue an instruction in France that no French car was to bear any distinguishing mark for the letter S. So his premise, or his forecast, was not really justified at all. As he sat at lunch, he started talking about another meeting that was going on in another part of the city. One of my fellow countrymen was there, a man called Edward Heath. My friend said quite plainly, "Those discussions were doomed to failure." And he gave his arguments and reasons for his conclusion. They were extremely blunt. I had it in mind to reply once or twice. That's his saying for my lunch, and it was a good lunch. I thought I had better keep quiet. After I left him, I took the train down to Tournai, on the border of France and Belgium. My son then was living in the north of France, and he came up to meet me. And as Englishmen usually do, we turned into the nearest restaurant for a cup of tea. He ought to have known better if I didn't. No Frenchman can make tea. As we sat there, my son said presently, "Look at that television screen." Well, he's bigger than I am, so I always do what he says. I looked at the screen, and a moment or two later, there appeared a tall man, with a curious shaped nose. He posed rhetorical questions after rhetorical questions. And whenever any questions he posed, he provided the answer of no. He was, of course, General de Gaulle. And he was discussing quite bluntly the unsuitability of Great Britain to enter the common market. But at that time I began to wonder whether all these discussions were worthwhile at all. Whether our attempt to enter that community was really desirable. Since that time other people had doubts as well. There's no firm conclusion, even to the present day. In 1951, six countries came together, Western Germany, France, Italy, Holland, Belgium, and Luxembourg, and signed a treaty, as a result of which there came into being the European Coal and Steel Community. The objects were perfectly clear, to take a rationalistic view of the whole of that particular commodity, of those particular commodities, and provide for a virtual pooling of the resources of those six countries. Not an entire pooling. That was virtually the end. 6 years later, because of the success of that particular community, the same six nations signed two other treaties. As a result of one, there came to being the European Atomic Energy Community, and as a result of the other, there was born the European Economic Community. So then in 1957, there were three communities. Each of those communities had its own commission. The commission had its president, and there was a council of ministers for each of the three communities. Since that day, those three communities have come into one. So there's one community covering all those various activities, one commission, one president, and one council of ministers. There is, of course, a court of justice. There is also, nowadays, a European Parliament. There has been for some long while. The members of the Parliament today are elected from each of the member countries. Since 1957, other countries have come into membership. There are Denmark, Ireland, United Kingdom, and on the 1st of January this year, the country of Greece. So that today, there are 10 countries in membership of the European Community. If you have bothered to read what has been said in recent days, you'll see that the intention now is that there shall be 10, and no more. Other countries, quite obviously, are going to enter into associate membership of the Community. Now, because of the difficulties in the financial realm, the awful alterations that must be made in the arrangements between the countries, it has been said quite plainly, we cannot tolerate this kind of upsetting any more. So we remain with 10 countries, and no more. Other countries, they become associate members, and only 10 full members. So that in all probability, the 10 members we have today are going to be the permanent members for a very long time. Quite patently, Spain and Portugal, and possibly other countries, in a fairly near future, will become associate members. But today, 10 full members, and no more. There is a faint possibility that the membership might be changed slightly. One country, for example, I'm not referring to any particular country, the one country might withdraw or be expelled, and another country might come into membership. The idea today is, as I said just now, 10 countries and no more. But why should one be concerned about this kind of thing? Realize some of the implications. Here is a vast trading bloc of tremendous advantage, or so it is said, to the members of the community. The imports of that block of nations amount to 20% of the imports of the world. The exports are twice those of the United States of America. They are 10 times those of Soviet Russia. So that from a commercial point of view, it is an extremely important trading bloc. And that is one of the big advantages that many countries have seen. Subscriptions are paid by the members and are received back from time to time. Contributions from the central authority of the community. The community virtually is in the hands of the commission and of the president of that commission. The commission submits proposals to the council of ministers. The commission is composed of representatives from each of the member countries. And each of the commissioners has a responsibility for a certain area of for a certain area in which the community is concerned. One, for example, is concerned with agriculture, another with finance, and so on. So that each of the commissioners has no particular responsibility. They are under the control, and under a fairly tight control, of the president of the commission. The present president is not a very outstanding character. The one whom he succeeded certainly was. He was a Britisher named Roy Jenkins, a man who knew precisely what he wanted and was determined to get it. But if one pauses to realize the situation, the final responsibility for the whole of those 10 countries is virtually in the hands of one man. The Commission makes its proposals. They're considered by the Council of Ministers and on occasion sent back to the Commission. But ultimately, the Council of Ministers must agree to what is proposed. The European Parliament that exists today is elected from each of the member countries. It has virtually no responsibility whatsoever. It's a greater talking shop even than Westminster. If you have been to Westminster, you'll realize the implications. It can discuss and consider the budget of the community. Its only function is to approve the budget. If it disapproves, then sooner or later the budget comes back and the budget must be approved by the Parliament. It has really no other function whatsoever. At the present moment, the President of the Parliament, who is an outstanding French lawyer and a lady also, a very brilliant lady, is determined by hook or by crook to secure some other power. And there is very little doubt that with all the pressure that is existing today, inevitably, greater power will come to the Parliament. But at the present moment, it has very little authority and very little power. Why people are so desperately determined to become European MPs, I just don't understand. Except they have a holiday every month, and they're paid enormous fees and expenses. So I suppose from that point of view, there's something to be said for it. The community has a complete control, or the intention is that it should have complete control in every sphere among those 10 nations. At the present moment, it is concerned primarily, of course, with the commercial and economic side. All tariff barriers between the 10 countries have disappeared, and there is one common tariff barrier against all other nations. In other words, imports into any one of those 10 countries will bear the same rate of duty no matter in which of the countries it is brought. But there's no trade barrier, no import duty between the countries themselves. It's an area of complete free trade. The treaty says quite clearly that the president, sooner or later, is to have complete authority in the commercial and mercantile realm. And he will have power to rationalize industry and so on. That means not merely the approval of modern techniques and processes, the approval of the setting up of new factories, and so on. It means quite plainly what it says, the complete rationalization. Now I use a very simple, rather foolish illustration. If, for example, it was thought that one country ought to manufacture all textiles, an instruction would be given that all factories in the other countries should be closed down and work transferred to the selected country. That kind of thing will occur in the not too distant future. It's not awfully apparent at the present moment. That means, of course, with the complete control over industry, there must also be a control over finance. For where work goes, obviously capital must follow. So that eventually, though it is coming into effect gradually, there will be a complete control over capital. And secondly, where work goes, obviously workers must follow as well. So there is envisaged a mobility of labor through the 10 countries. If work disappears in one country, workers will have to be prepared to follow work into other countries. And there is already set up a fund for amenities, the alleviation of distress, and so on, so the workers eventually will be able to travel from one country to another and find their occupation, if not exist in their own country, in one of the other 9. That already is taking place to some extent. Quite a considerable number of my countrymen are today working in Germany. Others are working in France, a few in Belgium, and so on. We have not yet imported, at least not to any great extent, people from other countries of the 10. That unquestionably will occur. Again, I say, in the not too distant future. So there will be a complete control over industry, over capital, and over labor. That will involve another detail as well. A secretariat for trade unions has already been set up. And the intention is that all workers shall belong to their appropriate trade union or their professional organization. On the other side, all employers of labor will have to belong to their appropriate federation. And it would be quite impossible to set up a new factory or to engage in a new activity in which labor will be employed without a permit from the central authority. And all labor will be under control, because every individual worker will belong to his trade union or his professional organization. In other words, the whole area will be out of a completely closed shop. No one will be able to secure a job unless he's a member of his appropriate body. No employer will be able to employ one who's not a member of his trade union. So there'll be a control not over employers, but over labor, over individual workmen, in that respect as well. In the vaster field, there is to be a control in the realm of defense. It has been said quite clearly, we cannot have 9 or 10 different foreign policies, nor can we have various armies scattered about under no control. And the defense authority has already been visualized. And a European defense authority will be set up in the not too distant future. And in the hands of the commission, and ultimately in the hands of one man, will be a complete control of all the defenses of the 10 countries. Furthermore, quite patently, there must be a coming together, a complete integration, politically as well. For a very long time, France and Germany and Britain have striven against this. Although Harold Macmillan, when he was Prime Minister, said quite freely, we must recognize that it will be essential to surrender national sovereignty to a supranational power. That quite clearly is coming. It must, if the community is going to be successful. And whatever the cost, the national pride, sooner or later, there will be a complete integration, politically. Other countries, of course, will have the power to pass legislation affecting their own country. But they'll have no power to pass legislation that in any respect whatsoever will have a reaction or repercussion on the part of any other of the nine countries. So that legislation eventually will be under the control of the Commission and finally of the President. As I said just now, the President of the European Parliament is concerned about this kind of thing. He's saying quite plainly, the Parliament must have some control, certainly in the realm of legislation. That alone is under control of the Commission, the Council of Ministers, and the President. In every realm of which one can think, there is to be a complete integration. So that finally, there will be a vast area, formerly of 10 nations, but now under the control of one small body, and ultimately, of one man. There is one major difficulty that exists in Europe today. But before we come to that, may I go to one other point. There is, of course, another problem that has been facing Europe, as well as other countries in the world. That the economic and financial one. Europe today has brought into being the European Monetary Fund as a counter to the International Monetary Fund. It has also founded the European Monetary System, which, as usual, the United Kingdom has taken objections and stands outside. We always do, until it's too late, and then we come in. Don't tell Mrs. Thatcher I said so, will you? But sooner or later, of course, the United Kingdom as well will come into the system, the European Monetary System, and participate in all the decisions and the responsibilities of the system. The major purpose of the system is to provide for stabilization of the currency through the countries. Currency will vary in value, or may fluctuate in value, to the extent, at a most, of 2.5%. But within that small range, 2.5 up or down, the currency will be virtually stabilized. A tremendous advantage in these days of fluctuation. If you look at the picture in the United States of America, you realize the value of the European monetary system. There is also a European currency unit, used today virtually as a bookkeeping unit, but which ultimately will be a circulating unit as well. And it is visualized that the ECU will become the currency of the 10 countries. So that the currency of the individual countries eventually will disappear, and there will be one currency right through the 10. Now look at the problem that does exist. I've just painted a rough picture of what is happening. The major problem in Europe today is of leadership. You may go to country after country and hear precisely the same expression. As in Belgium not so long ago, last year, and who said quite bluntly, we are virtually two countries, the Flemish speaking and the French speaking. There's no real cohesion, and there's certainly no leadership. We are a bankrupt country. That is obviously true if you look at the statistics which have been published. We need a leader. We need someone to take control. The same is being said, curiously enough, in France, despite all the argument that is going on the present day. The same is being said, equally curiously, in Western Germany, but also in Italy, and from time to time in my own country, as well as in Holland and Luxembourg. So that through practically the whole of the community, it is being said quite bluntly, we need a leader. We need someone to take control. There is no doubt whatsoever that the circumstances will call for, and in the fairly near future, a man capable of dealing with the problems and providing the leadership that is so urgently and vitally needed. I think I referred the other night to Paul Henri Spaak's quotation or his statement some years ago. If I didn't, may I re-quote it? Or may I quote it in any case? When his Secretary General of NATO Spark was certainly a passing individual. Say quite bluntly, we don't need any more committees in Europe. We've had enough of committees. What Europe needs is a man. Spark described the character of man he thought was required. Then he said this, and Spark was known an entity, he was an outstanding Belgian statesman. He said, were such a man to appear, were he God or David, we'd give our power into the hands of that man. That was some years ago. That's precisely how statesmen and individuals are thinking today. We need a man to take control. One who's qualified to deal with the economic problems of the present day. One who can deal also with certain international difficulties. A world for the man to appear. Whatever his origin and whatever his nature, we'd give our authority into the hands of that man. Cast your mind back. You need not go back very far. Cast your mind back over the centuries. And you'll find that whenever such circumstances have arisen, whenever in the world's history, in countries or in the world itself, there has been need for a man of a certain character or caliber, the very circumstances have called forth the man who is required. Napoleon Bonaparte in his day certainly filled the bill. In the last war, in my country, we needed a man. And there's no question whatsoever that Sir Winston Churchill was the man for the day. That has occurred repeatedly in history. And on the basis of past history, one might anticipate that in the not too distant future, a man would arrive of the character and caliber so much required in Europe today. The man who might be president of the parliament or president of the commission. It doesn't matter really two hoots of which body he takes control. But a man who will take control, a man who will solve the problems and deal with the difficulties, there's a need in Europe today. Now, I guess some of you are saying, oh, this is interesting. It's purely secular, you know. We thought we were going to talk about the Bible. But I don't think there's some reflection of that kind of thing in the Bible itself. May I say, first of all, don't go away. I'm repeating what I said last evening. And say, I said this was that. I'm going to say no such thing. The European community is the kind of thing that one might expect to occur. It might possibly be the precursor of what the Bible describes. It might be the actual thing itself. Don't jump to conclusions and say that what we see today is the actual thing. It may or may not be. It is certainly extraordinarily like what the Bible describes. Look at Daniel's prophecy. In chapter 2 and in chapter 7, he paints the story of the Roman Empire, among other empires, and shows that it still has a future. Now you'll say I'm making a presumption. The previous three empires have crossed the world stage and have disappeared. The Roman Empire also disappeared in 476. Why, therefore, should one assume it still has a future? Look at the description given in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. In both cases, there are references to that empire in a form in which the empire up to this moment has not existed. It refers to it, frankly, as a federation or a collection of 10 countries. 10 toes in Daniel 2, 10 horns in Daniel 7, and so on. And come over to the New Testament. Read what the Apostle John says in the book of Revelation. And he faces again a great power composed of 10 countries with a strong dictator in control. So both Old Testament and New come together and confirm by implication that there is still a future of that Roman Empire. There is a further argument for that conclusion. If you turn back to Daniel chapter 9, you read a curious expression. The people of a coming prince will destroy the city and the temple. It's referring, of course, to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in the year 70. The people of a coming prince were to destroy the city and the temple. Those who did so were quite obviously Roman soldiers. So that inferentially, the prince to whom Daniel refers must be a Roman also. I don't mean an Italian. Someone from the old area of the Roman Empire. It's quite important, for subsequently it is said in the closing verse, that individual enters into a treaty with the Jewish people. There are some of my friends who say that treaty was enacted by Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. But if you bother to read the passage, verses 24 to 27, there's no debate at all. The nearest antecedent, the verse 24 to verse 27, is not Messiah, the anointed one, but the prince who is yet to come. The prince whose people destroyed the city and the temple. So that the one who is to enter into the treaty is to arise from the area of the old Roman Empire. Another confirmation that there is still a future for that empire. And the description given, both by Daniel and by John, is a collection of 10 countries. John reveals also there is a very strong dictator in control. He describes it in rather a difficult way. Describes it as a beast, using picture language, used by all the apocalyptic writers, and declares for that beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. He gives 2 interpretations of the 7 heads. First of all, he says, they represent 7 mountains, on which that harlot, Babylon, of whom we were talking last evening, actually sits. And if you read verse 18, in conjunction with verse 9, you'll probably come to the conclusion that the city of the 7 hills is possibly the city of Rome. But in verse 10, he gives a further interpretation. The first of the 7 heads, virtually, as 7 kings. May I say quite simply, John employs the word king, not only in relation to a ruler, but also in relation to his country. And thirdly, and in this place alone, in relation to forms of administration. There's very little doubt that it is that third explanation that he's referring here in chapter 17 and verse 10. 7 different forms. He said 5 forms of God. A 6th form is in being at the present moment. Another is yet to come. When he comes, he won't last very long. Then he'll reappear as an 8th form, but still be one of the 7. Now that sounds a bit complicated, doesn't it? Don't bother about that. Look at what John is saying. 5 forms of God. Well, if you look back over the history of the Roman Empire, you'll find that what John said was perfectly true. There had been 5 different forms of administration. Kings and consuls and military tribunes and decemvirs and so on. They had all God. At John's day, according to the statement of verse 10, another form was in being, a 6th form. It was, of course, the imperial Caesar form. Another was yet to come. Quite plainly, to read the context, he's referring to one who has not yet appeared. The one he describes earlier as the beast. He is to appear as a 7th form. In other words, the next form of administration in that great company of 10 nations, will be a dictatorial form. Then that man disappears, apparently, or that form of administration disappears, and another appears as an eighth form, but still as one of the seven. In other words, what John is saying quite clearly is, right up to the form of dictator, then that will disappear, and another form of administration will come into being. And if you look at it, you'll say, well, that has already existed. That form of administration has already been in days gone by. It's simply one of the previous seven. But there will be 10 powers, or 10 countries. And he says quite clearly that 10 rulers will be given authority almost simultaneously with the one who's the supreme dictator. Well, that kind of thing is what is happening today. 10 rulers are in being, calling out for a strong dictator. But before you travel farther, go back one stage and recall what Daniel said in chapter 7. He portrayed the rise of this great man. And he declared he would appear first as ruler over 3 countries of the 10. Then the other 7 would give their power into his hand. Now pause and realize what is occurring. 3 countries in Europe, Belgium, Holland, and Luxembourg, formerly worked closely together as the Benelux countries because of the similarity not only of their economic outlook, but of their problems as well. At the present day, because of the similarity of their economic and financial problems, and all the difficulties presenting themselves to them, they are discussing the desirability of working closely together, under the aegis, of course, of the European community, but working as one whole. So that the Benelux countries, as a separate entity, might reappear in our own day. Would a man to appear who could solve their problems and provide the answer to their difficulties, there is no doubt whatsoever they would give their authority to him. And if that occurred, the other 7 countries in the community would be equally interested in claim his authority and surrender their power into his hands. That's the picture that Daniel paints, and what we may reasonably anticipate will occur one of these days. Not necessarily within the scope of the European community, but in a body of nations of that character. Before we travel farther, someone else probably say, well, we look back, we see the area of the old Roman Empire. It's nothing like the area of the European community. My simple answer to that would be, so far. For all that John and Daniel are describing is a picture of something like the old Roman Empire. Not necessarily the old geographical boundaries, not covering simply the same area, but something like the old Roman Empire. So that possibly what we are actually seeing today might be the start, or possibly the precursor of that body of nations. Then John tells us that after a period, something serious will occur in the community. The ruler will be put to death. At least that is the interpretation that most people place upon it. It's that the ruler, the head of the empire, the great dictator, will be slain, and then he will be resurrected. John doesn't say so. He's using the term beast in more than one sense. First, in relation to the head of the 10 countries, and second, in relation to the countries themselves. What he might be saying quite simply is that one of those countries, one of the heads, might be wounded. Or possibly, one of the forms of administration might come to an end. And that second interpretation is possibly more pertinent than the first. Whichever interpretation you take, don't say out of hand that a man is going to be put to death and resurrected. That's an easy escape from a difficult passage. And it does represent a popular delusion of the present day. I nearly quoted one popular author who takes that line, whose books you undoubtedly have read. But you'll find more people who are less popular take the same line. They might be right. John doesn't clearly state so. It seems to me he's referring rather to political powers than to the supreme head of the empire. So that something happens, and apparently halfway through the period of 7 years of Daniel 9 and verse 27, and then there reappears the power. And this time he puts it in a different form. He says to the beast, again he may be referring to the individual, or the empire as a whole, rises out of the abyss. In other words, the empire and its ruler is under the control now of the devil himself. And for the remainder of the period of their power, of their continuance, another 3.5 years, satanic activity will be unparalleled in human history. Read other chapters in Revelation, particularly chapter 12, and you realize something of what will occur. Then finally, we're faced by the destruction of that tremendous power. In chapter 17, John says to those rulers and their countries, oppose the Lamb himself. They oppose the Christ of God. There's only one answer to that. If armies array themselves against our Lord Jesus Christ, inescapably, they're going to be destroyed. And if you turn over to chapter 19, you'll find clearly indicated that is what will occur. Our Lord himself will return to this earth in power and great, and great glory. And the first two individuals with whom he will deal is the ruler of those 10 countries and his associate. And he'll cast them alive into the lake of fire. That's the rough picture. It may or may not tie up with what we are seeing today. But if one looks around, and if you bother to read the treaties that have been signed, and particularly the treaty signed at Rome, the third of the three, you'll probably arrive at the conclusion that this must be very closely related indeed to what the Bible describes. If one arrived at that conclusion, there's only one other deduction to be made. These things are about to happen. That dictator may be alive, and his associate unquestionably alive as well. And if that be so, then quite patiently, as I've said, night after night, the time of our departure is at hand. Let me remind you of the other side. We painted it on Tuesday evening. That Jewish associate, the other associated with this one, the one referred to in chapter 13 as the false prophet, the last ruler in Israel prior to our Lord's return, will construct a statue of that great Roman emperor or great Roman dictator and impart life to that statue and enable it to speak. And all will be commanded to worship that statue and the man whom it represents. That forms the start, as our Lord indicated quite clearly in Matthew chapter 24. That forms the start of that last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, an awful period of suffering and of judgment from God. So that if these things are casting their shadow before, the end, the tribulation period, is almost in sight. The end of the Jewish age cannot long be delayed. And if that be so, now I say it again quite bluntly, the time of our departure
is almost here. Very shortly, our Lord Jesus Christ will come and summon from this planet everyone who belongs to Him. That's the only point I've been making this week and last week. I hope it's sunk in by this time. I'm a bit doubtful about you. But you see the point, don't you? Certain events are predicted which relate to the end of time. After the church has been taken away, they obviously are very close to death. They cannot long be delayed. And consequently, our departure is about to occur. Our Lord is coming. His coming is close. It must be very near indeed. There's nothing to happen before He comes. May I repeat what I've said night after night? He might come today. We only live from moment to moment. We're not creatures of the present, of course. We're creatures of the past. You can't talk about the present moment. It's gone before you come to it, or before you talk about it. We emerge from the past. And soon, we'll be in the future. Our Lord is coming. He might come today. Now may I put it again? Are you really ready? May I pause just for a second? I presumed night after night that everyone here belongs to Christ. That you've had that experience of conversion. That you've come to the point of a realization of your need and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can meet your need. That was a presumption, and one that may not be completely justified. For there may be someone here who does not know Christ in that personal and intimate way at all. You have never come to Him, acknowledging that you are a sinner, and put your trust in Him for salvation. May I say quite bluntly tonight, this might be your last opportunity of doing so. Christ's return is obviously close. Terribly close. You know the way. You know the issues. You know the consequences. And tonight, you face it once again. If Christ comes, everyone here who belongs to Him will disappear. But if you're not His, you will be left behind. May I repeat, if you know the way, you know the reason for His coming into this world, you know the reason for Calvary's cross, and you have never come to Christ, there is no second opportunity. The pagan who never heard, quite obviously they will be. But for those who know, who understand, and decline to accept Christ, there is no second chance. The Apostle Paul put it quite clearly, such will be deluded into believing the lie, into the acceptance of this man, and paying homage to him. And tonight you face the issue. And this may be the last time that you will be confronted with it. And you go out from this chapel, either a Christian, or a lost soul, and possibly lost forever. But you're a Christian. You know the Lord Jesus Christ. And quite honestly, you're longing for his coming. Are you? Someone said to me last evening, I'm concerned about this. Mention the subject. I can't frankly say I want him to come just yet. There are many Christians who, if they're perfectly honest, will say the same thing. But you can't delay the coming of Christ. He's coming. He might come today. Don't you really long to see him? And to be with him? Quite suddenly, it may be at the turning of a lane, for a fan to watch a skylark from out the swelling grain. The trump of God shall stir me, with his call so loud and clear, and I'm called away to meet him, whom of all I hold most dear. Quite suddenly, it may be in his house I bend the knee. And the kingly voice, long hoped for, comes at last to summon me. The fellowship of earth life, that seems so passing sweet, who's nothing but the shadow of our meeting round his feet. Quite suddenly, it may be, as I tread the busy street, strong to endure life's stress and strain, is every call to meet. The call comes through the traffic and strikes my startled ear. He's come. Quite suddenly, it may be, as I lie in dreamless sleep, God's gift to many a sobbing heart, with no more tears to weep, but a call shall break my slumber, the voice a sound in my ear, rise up, my love, and come away, though the bridegroom's here. Quite suddenly, it may be, tonight. Don't you wish it were? Perhaps. Today. Now, Dr. Virgin, what do we do next?